Well, as we ready ourselves to study Numbers chapter 12, I can think of no greater place to prepare our heart than by listening to the words of our Lord himself when he spoke into a similar situation where there was a need for humility when it comes to leadership and position, when higher position was sought out by a couple of his disciples. And so while you keep your place in Numbers chapter 12, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, and then we will pick up in verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, they certainly loved Jesus and they were devoted followers of his, but somewhere along the way, they began to focus upon acquiring greater positions of prominence so that they could be exalted in the eyes of men rather than just chiefly delighting in the prominent one, Christ himself. Just being enthralled with the reality that their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And their concern was for their glory and not the glory of the true and living God. Whereas Jesus, while he was on earth, he was not concerned about his position. He was concerned, he was consumed always with the glory and the honor of his Father. He sought to honor him in all things. This passage helps us to see just how insidious our sin nature really is. Our sin problem is so corrupt that it will even hijack good and proper means of serving Jesus as a means of serving and promoting oneself instead. And selfish ambition and pride have no place in God's economy, especially in leadership. What God desires first and foremost is a humble and a contrite heart before him. Stuart Scott aptly noted, "Humility is that one character quality that will enable us to be what Christ wants us to be." He says, "Without humility, you cannot love God supremely. You will not be an effective witness for Christ. You cannot love and serve others without humility. You cannot lead without humility. You cannot resist sin without humility. You cannot communicate properly without humility. And you certainly cannot resolve conflicts without humility." You and I need a healthy dose of humility. Just as pride is the chief sin that feeds and fosters every other sin, humility is that chief grace that feeds and fosters every other spiritual grace in our life. And so this morning, we're going to aim to look at and apprehend how we might guard ourselves from pride and begin to cultivate a greater depth of humility within our own lives so that God can transform us into the type of person he really desires us to be in every area of life, especially in any area, any position of authority that you and I might hold to. We might not all have the same degrees of authority in every area of life, but you and I all have positions of some sort of authority and sphere of influence that the Lord has allowed us to partake in. How are we to hold that? If you were with us the past couple of weeks, you've already seen how complaining is a sin that is rooted in pride. Grumbling and complaining is rooted in a belief that we deserve to be treated far better than we're currently receiving. While thanksgiving is a grace that's rooted in humility. It stems out of a general recognition of God's greatness and His redemptive mercies and grace, along with His general provision and kindness that has been extended to us in every area of life. In Numbers chapter 12, we come to another instance of complaint that is being brought against Moses. This time it is not from the people, the children of Israel at large, but from his own sister and brother, people whom God has elevated. He's actually given them an elevated position amongst the nation, but they are envious of Moses and the prominent position that God has bestowed upon him among the children of Israel. And selfish ambition is rearing its ugly head in their life, and it needs to be corrected and replaced with genuine humility. So, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, you'll also know that the Lord heard the complaints before, and it was evil in his hearing. The same concept is here. Please note the order of names as they are listed in bringing forward this complaint. Miriam's name is mentioned first, then Aaron's. And when one examines the Hebrew word for spoke, you'll discover that that word is in the third person feminine singular. And so taking the parsing information of this verb and the order of names mentioned, taking those two things together, the scripture is revealing to us that Miriam was the primary instigator in this situation. Now, that does not excuse Aaron for his part in this mess, but it will be helpful for us to understand that reality when it comes especially to the judgment that God hands out later. Miriam and Aaron both hold prominent roles. As Israel's high priest, Aaron was the holiest man in all of Israel. He's the one guy that can go into the Holy of Holies. And Miriam was a prophetess who composed and sang worship songs. In Exodus chapter 15, picking up in verse 20, the scripture reads, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tremble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances." This is after God had brought his children through the Red Sea and delivered them from their enemy. In verse 21, "And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" While Miriam was held in high esteem as a prophetess, one who proclaimed the truth of God's redemptive works and his word through her own words, her own acts, and even in song. And as such, she was one who deserved respect. She was one in whom there was wisdom that was worth listening to. But Miriam was not an elder or a priest in Israel. That was a role that was reserved for men alone, whose responsibility involved the primary headship and oversight of God's family. Now, I'm bringing this up because sometimes Miriam is used as an egalitarian argument to support female pastors within the church, but the role Miriam possessed does not correspond to a headship role like that of the priest or the elders, which more directly correlates to the familial and spiritual headship role of a pastor within the church. Obviously, it would do the elders a lot of good to listen to the wisdom of Miriam. Just as a pastor ought to rightly listen to godly women who serve within the church, elders ought to listen to godly women within the church, and a husband ought to rightly listen to the wisdom of their wife. But that does not negate the distinct and proper roles that God has set forth for men and women in the home and in the church. Miriam and Aaron are both significant figures in the life of Israel. Both are known throughout the entire community, but somewhere along the way, even though God had been using them in significant ways, there came to be within their own heart a desire for greater prominence beyond what God had allotted. They wanted to be elevated in the eyes of God's people, and that became more desirable to them. They wanted equality with Moses rather than being content with their lot in life, the gifts that God had given them, the role that God had called them to, and just being content with enjoying God himself. Just serving God and just enjoying the gifts and things that he had entrusted to them. And just out of the overflow of their enjoyment of God, just saying, Lord, you're so good. We just want to serve you. Thank you so much. Instead of doing that, there's this discontentment for more. The occasion that is used to lodge their complaints is that Moses is married to an Ethiopian, or as it says in the Hebrew, a Cushite woman. Now, this is only a guise for the real issue of pride and envy is the real thing at play. Oftentimes, envy and irritation with other people can manifest itself through surfacing ill-founded complaints in other areas against another person, because we're not allowing God to deal with the real issue in our own heart. And so it starts to surface other sorts of things, and we find ourselves frustrated. Whenever we do find ourselves frustrated with another individual, there could be a genuine reason for it. Perhaps they've sinned. Perhaps they're doing things in not the wisest of ways, and so maybe we're frustrated. And we need to learn how to deal with those instances in humility and in grace, considering ourselves first before we go pulling the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. And this means we need to be sensitive enough to God's word and his spirit so that we can be honest with ourselves as to why we are really irritated with that other individual. And if it turns out that there is some sort of envy or unforgiveness within our own heart, and that's why we're irritated, then that needs to be brought before the Lord and repented of before it blows up into a situation that has far greater repercussions and lend itself to the Lord enrolling you into an advanced course in the school of hard knocks. None of us wants that. It's far better just to deal with it on the front end. There is debate as to whether or not this Ethiopian or Cushite woman is Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, the Midianite. We know that Zipporah is Moses' wife. We know that Moses met Zipporah when he fled to Midian. He fled because he was escaping Egypt for killing an Egyptian, and he feared his life that Pharaoh would turn on him. And since Moses' wife is described in this passage as a Cushite and not a Midianite, some would contend that this woman might be Moses' second wife. Perhaps Zipporah died and it's not recorded. All of this is speculation because we're not told either that Moses actually married another woman. And so you end up just speculating. I do think there's a legitimate case that can be made for this woman, Moses' wife, being described as a Cushite to be Zipporah. For in Habakkuk 3:7, there seems to be a connection to the people of Midian and the people of Cushan, which is not Cush as far as in Ethiopia. The Cush refers to the area of Ethiopia and Sudan and Eritrea. Cushan is an area that's close, that would have been next to Midian there in Arabia. We don't know exactly. We really don't know a lot about that, but it is mentioned in Habakkuk 3:7. And those people that lived near Midian would have been referred to in a similar fashion with the description of Cushites. Habakkuk 3:7, I saw the tent of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. I tend to think that Zipporah is the woman that's in view, and it's clear that her father was a Midianite, and maybe her mother was a Cushite from Cushan. And so Zipporah could have had mixed ethnicity, and the reason that the Cushite issue is being emphasized rather than her being a Midianite is because the Midianites were descendants of Abraham through his concubine Keturah. And he was sent away to the east after Isaac was born. In Genesis 25, in verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lethshim, and Lumian. I just wanted to make it hard for myself, I guess, and read these names. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. And so the Midianites have some relational ties to Abraham. The issue of complaint does not have to do with Zipporah just having like darker skin or being black. A lot of times that's a case that is made. And even though Zipporah probably was darker in skin tone from Moses, being from southern Arabia, the skin color really is not the point of contention here. It has more to do with Moses being the primary mediator of the covenant for Israel, being married to a non-Israelite woman, which the law of God forbids. Therefore, Moses is a person who should not be so highly esteemed. Why do you guys keep looking to him as one who's exceptionally close to God and just uniquely qualified beyond what we are? God speaks to us too, because look at, he's got compromise right here in his life too. Really, it's all envy, it's all this other stuff pushing these things to surface, because there is nothing to complain about Moses in this area of his life. The issue behind God forbidding Israel from marrying foreign wives was not a racial thing. It was a religious thing. It's a religious thing. Marrying a foreign wife was to marry someone of a pagan background who worshiped a different god. That was the issue, because that could lead the people of God astray from the Lord. And if enough people in Israel did this, then the entire nation could be led astray from the Lord. That is why God forbade Israel from marrying foreign women. In Exodus 34 and verse 11, he says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, that is to marry them, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. It's a religious issue that God's concerned with, a loyalty issue to him. Even though marrying a foreign woman was forbidden for religious reasons, there was exceptions to that rule based on religious reasons as well. If a foreigner repented, turned to the Lord, and they proselytized and converted to Judaism so that they come to embrace Yahweh as the true and living God. They look to him and his covenant provision and his means of atonement. Then marriage to a foreigner was acceptable. And this is clearly seen in the instance of Rahab, the harlot, who was from Jericho. She, by faith, protected two spies that went in to check out the city. And while they were there and they were being hunted down, she cared for them. She protected them. She delivered them from disaster. And she acknowledged, hey, we know your God, what he's done. And we know that he's given you the entirety of the promised land. And then she asked for protection. And when you come against the city, please make sure that we're safe. And that was granted to her. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She repented. She turned to believe in the Lord. As a result, Rahab, a foreigner, was joined to the household of faith and is counted in the promised line of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus himself, it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, the Moabitess, another foreigner. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And we know the Messiah is the son of David, Jesus. Miriam and Aaron's complaint was just a ruse for the real envy resting underneath it all. They desired to be elevated in the eyes of men like their brother had been. But here's the difference. Moses never sought out that position of prominence. He didn't strive for it in his own strength. He just faithfully followed the Lord, and God was the one who raised him up. God elevated him. Miriam and Aaron, on the other hand, are seeking to raise themselves up in their pride and in their strength, and that stands in stark contrast to Moses's humility. In verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out you three to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Verse 3 is the brunt of many jokes because Moses is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. And so it does seem weird to write in the text, you know, Moses was the humblest dude on the face of the planet. I just write that in there, you know. And so it's like that joke, you know, where people say, hey, I probably the attribute I'm most proud of in my life is my humility. You're like, what? All right. But here's the thing. If humility is simply having an honest assessment of oneself, right? That's all humility. It's actually seeing things in truth for what they are. We see God for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are. It's just a straightforward, honest assessment of who we really are, the gifts that we really have, and where we're really at. And so if Moses is seeing himself the way that God sees him rightly, if he's seeing the way that he's gifted himself or the way that God has gifted him and worked in him and how God has worked humility into his life, then I think there's room to say that God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, could have moved Moses to pin that down, and it's no big deal. I also don't think it's a problem to say it could have been a scribal note that was put in afterwards, just like when there is record of Moses' death at the end of Deuteronomy. It's well attested and agreed upon by biblical scholars that that would not have been written by Moses himself because he's dead. It's just common sense. He's dead. The bulk of the work of Genesis through Deuteronomy is pinned down by Moses himself, 99.9% of it. And that little small addition at the end that would have been put in maybe by Joshua, and then maybe Joshua writing right here, hey, he was the humblest dude on all the earth, does not take away from the inerrancy of Scripture or the authorship that is being attributed to Moses. Ultimately, the first five books of the Bible, yes, they are penned by Moses, but ultimately every single word that's in there is from God himself. It's fully trustworthy in all that it says and all that it teaches, including the supreme humility of Moses himself, who was Israel's covenant mediator. And we'll touch more upon Moses' humility in a moment. For now, it's worth noting that Moses never attempts to defend himself. He just allows the Lord to be his defender. The Lord speaks up for his servant, whom Miriam and Aaron are standing against. And brothers and sisters, that's an area you and I really do need to learn to grow in. Sometimes there's going to be silly complaints and silly accusations that are brought against you. And oftentimes, it's not worth just trying to defend yourself. You just allow God to be your defender. God calls all three of them to stand before him at the tabernacle of meeting. All three come forward. God descends down. God himself is within the pillar of cloud before them. He calls Aaron and Miriam forward. And here we see God calling Aaron first, then Miriam. Aaron, as Israel's high priest, he should have known better. He should have spoken up, just like Adam back in the garden should have spoken up. But he failed in his leadership role. Why? Because he desired vain glory. He wanted to be elevated beyond what God had raised him up to be. And his glory in that moment, getting caught up in the nonsense, seemed more important to him than God's glory and what God had said is true. Just the bounds for where God wanted him to operate in. While I cannot prove it altogether, I think Aaron also feared Miriam in the moment more than he feared the Lord. It's easy to get riled up against someone with a friend or a sibling, and then march off together and do something stupid because now you're both riled up. It's harder to do the right thing and to call that friend or sibling, that person you love and care about dearly, to call them out on the carpet when you're all alone in that initial phase. Because in that moment, we care more about what they think than caring about what God thinks. And so this is just especially true when they're sinfully riled up. Once you're riled up, you're like, well, this is all we're worked up about. And so if you're worked up about a common frustration that you already share with a friend or a loved one, it is hard to shut down potential gossip that could be at work, starting to rile things up and starting to assess things in the truth. It's hard if it's about especially maybe a coworker or a boss that you're both frustrated with. And it's really hard to mellow it down. But may the Lord give us strength to shut down the gossip, to tune out that sort of stuff when it comes our way, because we want to care more of what God thinks of us in that moment than what that other person thinks of us. Proverbs 26, verse 20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. A contentious spirit fuels gossip by lending willing ears to its poison. May the Lord help us to see where we might have a contentious spirit fueled by envy. Miriam and Aaron both claim to hear from the Lord, and now from the Lord they are going to hear. Verse 6 of Numbers 12, then he said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Many great prophets have been given visions and dreams. Joseph was given insight through tremendous dreams. Isaiah even saw the Lord in his heavenly throne room in a vision. All of God's prophets heard from the Lord in one form, in one way or another, but none of them received or heard from God the way that Moses did. Moses actually communicated with God face to face. Although veiled, because he could only see his form, he could not see the fullness of God's glory lest he die, but he communicated with God unlike any other person. In Exodus 33, in verse 17, after the golden calf incident, after Moses even interceded on behalf of the nation, was willing to offer himself up in their place so that they could be spared, he longs for God even more. He'd already been communicating with him on the mountain, and he's like, God, I want more of you. If I could just see you, Lord, that is what I want. In verse 17, it says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. He's saying, Lord, we need your presence to go along with us. And God says, I'm going to make that happen. My presence will continue with you guys. In verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And then as you turn to Exodus 34 and verse 5, now the Lord passes by him and declares his goodness. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and worshiped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Now, this is where I think the key to Moses' surpassing humility really does come into play. I sincerely believe that humility is directly related to seeing and apprehending who God is in truth. And that's just borne out through the totality of Scripture. When one comes to encounter and see God for who he really is in truth, it works humility into their life. The more one rightly sees who God is in all his glory, the more they see who he is in truth, their overinflated false perceptions of who they think they are come tumbling down before the true holiness and the true righteousness and true greatness of God himself. They will see clearly who they are apart from God as they see who God is in truth. And they're going to be humbled by his grace. They're going to be humbled by their need for atonement. And they're going to stand in awe of the fact that God would be willing to humble himself and provide atonement to such a person as themselves. It's going to work humility in that person's life. in Isaiah chapter 6, here is the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord. Look at the way seeing and beholding God just in a vision worked humility into his life. In verse 1, it says of Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" He sees the Lord, look what happens. "And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.' Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And then the Lord commissions Isaiah. The first thing Isaiah becomes aware of when he beholds the glory of God in truth is his own awareness of sin and his need for atonement. When people see who God is in truth, that is what begins to happen. When people see God's goodness and his grace towards them and his willingness to even use us as vessels and instruments of his grace to serve him in whatever capacity, this is something that works a deep humility in someone's life. Isaiah is not concerned with making his own name great at this point. It's like, wow, people really need to see I'm this awesome prophet. No, that's not his concern. His concern is, I need to go and let others know about this great and wonderful and awesome God. And God, I'm willing to serve you however you want. You want me to proclaim truth? I'll proclaim truth. Even if others don't receive it, I just want to serve you. And Moses is so enamored with the goodness and glory of God himself, he was elated when God, you recall, even last week, he took of the Spirit that was on him and imparted that to 70 other elders. And Moses was ecstatic over that. He's like, awesome. Now more people can get to know the Lord. He wasn't concerned. Moses was not at all concerned with his position. He was consumed with knowing God. He was consumed with God himself, drawing near to him, knowing him. And that was way better than any position that he could have or any accolades of man that he could have. That's what he wanted. The secret to Moses' humility is found in Moses' sincere desire to want to draw near to God himself and know God himself in truth. He wants to know the Lord more than any other thing in life. And the Lord invited Moses in. Draw near, and Moses took full advantage of it. He would rather have God more than all the riches in Egypt. Moses was in line to be the next prince of Egypt. He could have secured a position that would have forced the world's respect upon him. But knowing the true and the living God was better. In fact, if that means I got to wander in the wilderness with people that complain against me, that's better. That is better. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." As he gets to know God, it works humility in his life. He sees the greatness and the goodness of God, it works deeper humility in his life. If he would have set his eyes on the riches, the power, and the position, which he could have done, he would not have been developed into the wonderful leader that you and I read about. Moses, being called a servant of the Lord, puts him in a special category. He's a servant of the Lord. He serves in all sorts of wonderful capacities. Abraham was a servant of God. Joseph was a servant of the Lord. David was a servant of the Lord. But here, Moses is called a faithful servant over all the Lord's house. Over all the Lord's house, he's a faithful servant. The way in which Moses prefigures Christ really is quite astounding. He is the true and better servant of the Lord's house. He is the prophet. Jesus is the prophet, the true and better prophet that would come after the likeness of Moses. While Moses is said to have seen the backside of God when he received the word of the Lord, Jesus himself is the word. He is God in human flesh. While Moses was a servant over all of God's house, Jesus was the Son. He was the Son of the Father's house. And while Moses expressed his willingness to offer up his life in place of his people, Jesus actually did lay down his life. He laid down his life. He humbled himself, took on human flesh, and came in the form of a servant to serve you and I. Now let's pick up and see how God deals with this pride in Miriam and Aaron's life. Verse 10, "And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb.' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again.' So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran." Miriam, being the primary instigator, seemed to take a bigger brunt of the chastening when it comes to the discipline that the Lord hands out. Now, it's not that I think that Aaron was left out of the chastening, but he does respond instantly in light of everything that he sees. He responds in repentance. As he sees leprosy befall his sister, he sees the state that she's in. And I think God, in his grace, for the sake of the nation and for the sake of his people, spares Aaron from the leprosy so that he could continue in his role as high priest. And so there's some grace there extended to Aaron so he can continue to keep functioning in the role that he's supposed to. But Miriam's skin instantly becomes leprosy. It becomes leprous. It becomes white as snow, flaky, dead. And even it talks about as a baby when it comes out of the womb and they look gross. Now, this is true, right? This is just biblical truth. And sometimes, you know what, when babies are born, they look ugly when they're born. They got all that baby cheese on them. It's like that. You get an idea of like what, it's like that type of stuff is going on with Miriam's skin. Now, I don't think we're talking about Hansen's disease here, although leprosy in the Old Testament could include something like that, but leprosy was more of a generic term, kind of like cancer is a term that applies to all sorts of cancers, more than just one kind. And leprosy refers to skin diseases, but all sorts of skin diseases that could be scaly or necrotic to one degree or another. And so Miriam's skin starts to dry up, turn white. It's scaly and flaky. This all starts happening right away. It starts crusting up just as a dead person's skin starts to lose its moisture. And it would begin to flake. That's why people have to start treating bodies right away. You're going to embalm them. You put oils and stuff on them because they start turning back to dust. Aaron sees this and he repents. And Miriam is going to be cast out of the camp for 7 days. He says, "Oh Lord, oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin upon us." What happens is he ends up turning in repentance. He's repenting to the Lord, but in so repenting, he is actually acknowledging the role, the rightful role that God had given Moses as the mediator of the covenant between Israel and the Lord. And Moses prays. And it seems that Moses is healed instantly, but she still has to observe the normal cleansing cycle that God prescribes for a leper, and she has to remain outside the camp for 7 days. In Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 2, it says this, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside the tent, his tent 7 days. And so Miriam seems to be healed instantly in light of Moses praying for her, but she still has to go outside of the camp for 7 days in accordance to God's law. And although we're not told that there was the bird and the water and the hyssop and all of this, we can presume that that stuff transpired too before her entrance back into the normal life and flow of Israel. Miriam is experiencing shame outside of the camp. Isn't that true? Here's the thing. In the end, pride really doesn't gain us what we think it's going to. Selfish ambition, striving in our own flesh, trying to get power and position in our own strength. In the end, you know what it brings us? Shame. Maybe temporarily it makes you some gains, right? But ultimately, in the end, you know what it's going to bring into your life? Shame. It's going to cause you to be cast outside the camp. Humility draws you close. It brings you on into the Lord. In humility, God is the one who can raise you up, and he can raise you up however he sees fit. And so she experiences shame for some time. It was supposed to have a work in her life. And while I certainly think that people can be afflicted needlessly and harshly in their shame by other people, let me just say this. There is an actual place for shame to have its work in someone's life. I know that we are in the business in our society today to eradicate all shame altogether as something that is completely evil. But shame in and of itself is not an evil thing. Shame is a natural result of sin entering the world. Now, we don't respond to shame the way that we should. When Adam and Eve sinned and shame entered the picture, what did they do? We cover it up in our own strength. We try to deal with it in all sorts of ways that we ought not to deal with it. And they run and they hide from the Lord. What shame was supposed to do was drive them to their need to the Lord. Shame was supposed to say, hey, you're in need of atonement. You're in need of something to take care of this sin problem in your life. And so shame appropriately should work repentance in someone's life. It should drive them to a place of humility and turning towards Christ. But oftentimes, because we don't like how it feels, we reject wanting to feel it at all or wanting it to have a proper look. We try to avoid it at all costs. But it should have an appropriate work. Now, I know that human beings can needlessly shame people beyond what is supposed to be appropriate. But there is an appropriate place for it. And so when shame comes into the picture, may we let it have its proper place in our own life. If you experience shame because you've sinned, that's an appropriate response. May it drive you to the place where you can receive true cleansing. May it drive you to the place where you can receive a true covering, true atonement. And may we learn from it. I really think this becomes a point in Miriam's life where it's like, let me learn from this so that I can see, actually, God, you're the best part of life. It's not about me. It's about you. Let it have its proper work. I'm not suggesting, look it, that dads go and spit in their daughters' faces. But there's even an appropriate place where I think even in parenting, sometimes we've been so informed, so psychologized in our nation that if your kid just feels shame in some way, you're gonna destroy their self-esteem and they'll never be able to make it. No, you know what? Sometimes when kids have been running amok and they're disciplined and they feel an appropriate sense of shame, that is fine. It can have a proper work. And as a parent, you want to know what we should do? We should use that moment as a teachable situation where and by they've been disciplined, their sin has been brought to light, they're experiencing shame. We show them where to go. You go to the cross. You turn to the Lord. There's an appropriate place to have this dealt with, and you can learn from this. That's what we need to do. But we're trying to remove all that stuff from our society. Shame has an appropriate place to work. Let me just end with a few passages, and then we'll close. In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace'? Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I don't want the Lord's resisting me. I don't want to meet the Lord's resistance. I want his grace to be lavished upon my own life. We need to humble ourselves. And then, just as a matter of growing in humility, growing in Christ-likeness, and that being connected to just knowing God in truth, experiencing him, seeing him for who he really is as revealed in the scriptures. When we encounter the true and living God, it brings the change and transformation that you and I desire. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." And he talks about, hey, the glory of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant passing, and something even better having arrived in Christ. He says, verse 13, "Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," we turn to Jesus in truth, "the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're transformed from glory to glory. How? By seeing God for who he truly is in the person and work of his Son. When we see Jesus in his grandeur and His glory and what God has done, as we meditate upon what God has revealed of Himself in truth, and we say, God, I just want to know You. I want to see You in Your beauty and in Your holiness and what You've done in Your Son. God, I stand in awe that You would love a sinner like me. As we draw near to Him, You can't help but be changed when you come to encounter the true and living God. And the only way that you and I can encounter the true and living God is through the true and better mediator, Christ Himself. The veil's removed in Christ. We can get to know God for real. We can draw closer to the Lord than Moses ever could have because of the access that's been given to us in Christ. And so, may we allow the Lord to have His perfect work in us, and may He work the humility in our lives that He desires so that every other grace can be established in our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that You are able to work in the lives of Your people even when we get off track. I think if we're honest, Lord, we've experienced both sides of this equation. Times where we've been more like Miriam and Aaron and have gotten off track and started to pursue things in our own strength and desire people to want to elevate us beyond what we've been allotted. And Lord, there's been times where, like Moses, we've been completely taken back by Your goodness and Your grace. And so, Lord, in this moment, we're just asking that You would help us to be keenly aware of that spiritual battle that can happen within our own heart and life, and that You would help us, God, to be more like Moses in that sense, that we would say, God, what I want supremely is to know You. What I want supremely is to see You and to behold You, and I could care less about my position before men. Lord, You use my life as You see fit. I want to humble my life before You, and You lift me up. You establish me however You see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.